Lord, we give you thanks for this beautiful day you've provided. And as the sun is shining out on this old creation of yours outside, we pray the Son of God will shine here upon the new creation, warming our hearts, giving direction, giving us vitality in Christ. And we just praise you for another day, Lord, to walk with you, to seek you, to listen for your voice. And we thank you that what you want to say to us is right here in your word. And we pray even today that you would just pour out your spirit, Lord. Lord, we need you. Our hearts do want to say how wonderful you are. And Lord, we just ask you to make us increasingly willing to humble ourselves under your mighty hand, that you might lift us up day by day into new measures of peace, of joy, of Christ-likeness, of fruit, of opportunity. Lord, for those of us here in this room, those studying by tape or those out on the internet, Lord, you know our hearts, you know where we are, you know what we need to hear from you and how we need to respond. And we just entrust ourselves into your hands now and ask you by the work of your Holy Spirit to speak to all of us generally, but each one of us particularly, we pray, stirring thoughts and understanding and responses and convictions and encouragement, whatever is needed, Lord. Just carry on your work as you build your church, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 38. A psalm of David to bring to remembrance. This is a penitential psalm, that is a psalm of repentance, as David looks on the failure and need in his own life and repenting before the Lord, humbly asking for mercy and grace. Psalm 38 we can call an anguished plea for mercy. An anguished plea for mercy. Let's look together at verses 1 through 8. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your wrath, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. For your arrows pierce me deeply, and your hand presses me down. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your anger, nor any health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. My wounds are foul and festering because of my foolishness. Perhaps physical consequences coming to David from his disobedience and rebellion and indulgence. I am troubled. I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long, for my loins are full of inflammation, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and severely broken. I groan because of the turmoil of my heart. David starts off his plea in and really is an anguished plea for mercy. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your wrath, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. He knows he's guilty of sensual indulgence and sin, and one of David's great stumblings in his life was a catastrophic one, really, adultery. And seems to here even be bringing of physical consequences that are humbling him and driving him to the Lord for mercy. It's an anguish plea. I mean, all sin is bad and all sin brings devastation, but sometimes the anguish of it all strikes our heart more clearly than at other times. And obviously David here is being crushed by the realization of what he has done. In verses 9 through 14, Lord, all my desire is before you, and my sighing is not hidden from you. My heart pants, my strength fails me. As for the light of my eyes, it also has gone from me. My loved ones and my friends stand aloof from my plague, and my relatives stand afar off. Tough time when even the earthly beloved ones back off. Those also who seek my life lay snares for me. Those who seek my hurt speak of destruction and plan deception all the day long. But I am like a deaf man, do not hear, and I am like a mute who does not open his mouth. Thus I'm like a man who does not hear, and in whose mouth there is no response. He's just kind of buried here, really brought to the end of himself, brought to silence. What can he say? Verse 10, my heart pants, my strength fails me. Sooner or later, in any and every situation, even the best of situations, our strength will fail us. And we'll see later on in Psalm 73 even how my heart and my flesh may fail, the psalmist said there. Human strength, I mean, at times it seems so impressive, but human resource is astoundingly limited. You can't build the kingdom of heaven with it anyway. It's amazing, though, how we are drawn to rely upon it, you know. I mean, that which is born of flesh is flesh. You cannot build the kingdom of heaven with human resource. God will use humans. He loves to do that. But He must be the strength of our lives as He uses us. And there are times when the Lord just makes very clear to us how limited our strength is anyway. Why trust in it? Why look to it? Here at this time of great need and failure, David says, my heart pants, my strength fails me. In verses 15 through 22, for in you I hope, or O Lord, I hope, you will hear, O Lord my God, for I said, hear me, lest they rejoice over me, lest when my foot slips, they exalt themselves against me. Excuse me. For I am ready to fall, and my sorrow is continually before me. For I will declare my iniquity, I will be in anguish over my sin. But my enemies are vigorous, and they are strong, and those who hate me wrongfully have multiplied. Those also who render evil for good, they are my adversaries, because I follow what is good. Now his heart is back on track, you know, he's brokenhearted, and again, seeking the Lord earnestly. Verse 21, do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. Verse 15, in you, O Lord, I hope. What a great truth this is. In you, O Lord, I hope. Hoping in the Lord. We've put it in our syllabus outline, Psalm 38. Note key phrase. In you, O Lord, I hope. One of the great lessons of life is how much we need to have the Lord as our hope. One of the great proclamations of Scripture is a call to hope in the Lord, and testimonies of many of God's children to put our hope and expectation in the Lord. We'll comment some more on that in a moment, because Psalm 39 picks up on that theme again. Let's look at Psalm 39, a song of silent struggle and humble hope. Silent struggle and humble hope. Verses 1 through 3. And notice it's to the chief musician. It is a song. It's to be sung in public worship and ministry. To Jeduthun, perhaps who was functioning in that role or would help the chief musician at that time, a psalm of David. I said, I will guard my ways, lest I sin with my tongue. I will restrain my mouth with a muzzle, while the wicked are before me. I was mute with silence. I held my peace even from good, and my sorrow was stirred up. My heart was hot within me. While I was musing, the fire burned. David, in a silent struggle, he is sort of making pledges here. I will guard my ways. I will restrain my mouth. Later on in the Psalms, he asks the Lord to set a guard before his mouth. I mean, the tongue is, it can kill or it can give life. It can encourage people or devastate them. It can glorify God or tear down man. I mean, the tongue, the mouth, words, awesome in their potential for good or evil. And here David's realizing that, and he just, he wants to guard his mouth. But later on in the Psalms, he asks the Lord to set a guard over his mouth. I mean, think of it. Who would you rather have guarding your mouth? You yourself? or God Himself. It's right to want to be careful with our words. But ultimately, we're going to be reminded what we need is not a human guardianship. We need a divine guard over our mouths. It's so easy to speak at the wrong time or say the wrong thing. David was mute with silence. His sorrow was stirred up. He was just so grief-stricken, a silent struggle. He realized it was a good time to be quiet. Then continuing in verse 3 through 6, "Then I spoke with my tongue, Lord, make me to know my end and what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am. Indeed, you have made my days as handbreadths," you know, that's not very long, "and my age is as nothing before you. Certainly every man at his best state is but a vapor." That's a pretty humbling perspective on man. "Certainly every man at his best state is but vapor." You know, poof. Where'd he go? "Surely every man walks about like a shadow. Surely they busy themselves in vain. He heaps up riches and does not know who will gather them. Certainly every man at his best state is but vapor." What a humbling word. Compared to God and compared to life as God intends it, a human life, man living by what he can produce and what he can develop, it's just like a vapor. I mean, how more inconsequential can you get than to describe something like a vapor? I mean, you can't even touch it. It's just, and a lot of the times you can't even see it. And a vapor is here in a moment and then it's gone in a moment. I mean, that's what human life is like. If the Lord isn't in that life, becoming the very life of that person, as Colossians 3:4 puts it, Christ who is our life. A vapor. Well, that's humbling. But that's, you know, again, that's good. It's good to be humbled. On the natural plane, we run from it. We'd rather be kind of, you know, lifted up and feel good about ourselves. I mean, that's one of the great quests of this age, it seems, is I've got to find that which will make me feel good about myself. Well, what a vain trip that is. If we find self-satisfaction, oh my goodness, we end up satisfied with a vapor. You know, that's a pretty empty life. It's not really fulfilling. It's not learning to feel good about ourselves. That's not what life is about. It's learning the truth, learning how needy we are, and learning how great God is, how much He loves us, how much He wants to work for us, with us, in us, around us. I mean, that's what changes life from just a vapor to substantial reality. It has to do with what the Lord becomes in our life. And look, that's exactly how the psalm begins to turn here in verse 7. "And now, Lord, what do I wait for? My hope is in You. Deliver me from all transgressions. Do not make me the reproach of the foolish. I was mute. I did not open my mouth because it was You who did it. You know, You convicted. You humbled me. Remove Your plague from me. I am consumed by the blow of Your hand." This psalm, very likely a companion to the previous psalm, some similar terminology, His plague, His need, His broken humility. Verse 10, "Remove Your plague from me. I am consumed by the blow of Your hand," that is the chastisement, the rebuke, the consequences. "When with rebukes You correct man for iniquity, You make his beauty melt away like a moth. Surely every man is vapor. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Do not be silent at my tears, for I am a stranger with You, a sojourner, as well as my fathers were, as all my fathers were. Remove Your gaze from me," that is this discerning gaze of judgment and chastisement, seeing his sin, "that I may regain strength before I go away and am no more." It's kind of wiping him out, having to face the consequences of his sin. But notice verse 7. Where are we to turn when either we fail or we just come to the end of our resources and see that our resources fail? Whether it's sinful failure or human inadequacy, where do we turn? Verse 7, "And now, Lord, what do I wait for? My hope is in You." In our syllabus outline, we link those key phrases there. Note key phrase. Psalm 38:15, in you, O Lord, I hope. Psalm 39:7, my hope is in you. There's a similarity of need and brokenness in both these psalms, but even more significant is the similarity of expectation. In you, O Lord, I hope, my hope is in you. Learning to hope in the Lord. Not wishing, but hoping. That is, setting our expectations on the Lord. Putting our confidence in the Lord. Finding our guarantees and basis of certainty in life in the Lord. What a critical issue this is. But notice, our hope is a person. Such a simple reality, but so easy to forget. Notice again the language. In you, O Lord, I hope. My hope is in you. Our hope is a person. Our hope isn't in a place. I mean, it's nice to be here in this place. Praise God for it. But the only reason that it's a good place to be is the Lord is here at work. I mean, you know the history of this place before it was, you know, purchased a few years ago and transformed both in appearance and purpose. I mean, this was a little hellhole on earth. I mean, this was the last place you'd want to be. Place isn't the thing. Our hope is a person. A person. Oh, how much hope people put in other things than a person. Even Christians do. Christians put their hope in their politics, you know. Hey, by the word of God, I've learned I have a better politic than anyone around. Well, maybe you do. But it'll be of no good to you apart from the Lord. Just one more human system to strive to develop and put vain hope in. Our hope is in a person, not in a place, not in a politic, not in a philosophy. You know, you can turn the Christian walk in kind of a philosophical morality. You know, where we do this and we don't do that, and we used to behave this way, now we behave a better way. And yeah, God can bring all those changes. But our hope is not in some religious philosophy where you just kind of change your lifestyle and rearrange your values. Yes, God rearranges our values. But having a new set of values to live by and having God as the one who rearranges them, those are two different things. People go through philosophical, behavioral reformations. But that's not sufficient. That's not a big enough hope. That's too small. That can even become a distraction. In the church that I was saved in, very strong, it was called, you know, one of those nicknamed God and Country Church. You know, preaching strongly, a very pointed patriotism and the greatness of America and all that, you know, and waving the flag and every now and then mentioning the cross. That kind of a church. And I tell you, many in that church put their hope in the good values that church held. And I appreciated many of the values they held. But I noticed in the first couple of years there, and began to realize, wait a minute, we're getting fed a mixed message here. Our hope seems to be America and God. And sadly, even in that order, you know. And the more I listened, I thought, and you know, the formula seems to be like a 70-30. 70% of it's being American. And the other 30% is don't forget God. It almost sounded like God liked us because we were Americans. You know what I mean? It was a very strange message. A couple of years of that kind of hit me. You know, my wife and I both realized, my goodness, this message we're hearing is different from the one we're reading. And we were doing more reading in the Bible than we were getting the Bible taught to us. And that's just one little example of thousands of ways to set our hope on less than a person. And often when we do set it on a person, the person isn't Jesus Christ. The person becomes some great Christian leader. Well, this gets right to the heart of the kingdom here. Psalm 38, in you, O Lord, I hope. Psalm 39, my hope is in you. Oh, may God give us a clear, crystal clear vision of how the Word just drives home in that direction. May we set our hope in the Lord. Those who set their hope in the Lord, they become people, can be used as instruments and be fruitful and effective. But it's all about the Lord, not about that person. Psalm 40. Psalm 40 we could call a song of praise and humility. A song of praise and humility. Portions of this psalm are distinctively messianic in tone. That is, they relate to David's life, yes, historically, but they had a picture ahead of what Messiah would be like or go through or experience or what would be said of him. Psalm 40, a song of praise and humility. Again, it's amazing how often humility appears in the Psalms. First five verses, a testimony of praise and blessing. I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined to me and heard my cry. He also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my steps. He has put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. Many will see it and fear and will trust in the Lord. Blessed is that man who makes the Lord his trust and does not respect the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Many, O Lord my God, are your wonderful works which you have done, and your thoughts toward us cannot be recounted to you in order. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. A testimony of praise and blessing. Verse 1, I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined to me and heard my cry. David was in a horrible pit. He also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay. Miry clay, kind of a slick clay. Kind of a hard ground clay, but miry, slick. I mean, there's hardly anything more treacherous to try to stand on or advance on or to climb up out of. Boy, if you're in a pit of miry clay, it just seems like, you know, the harder you climb, the more rapidly you slide down. Miry clay. And, of course, before we came to salvation, that's really where we were. And that's the ultimate miry clay pit on earth, is being on this earth without Christ. You know, and oh, the holes we could dig for ourselves, the messes we could get into. And we could mess up, and the enemy is coming against us, and the world's not cooperating. I mean, the pit could get pretty deep and very, very slick. Well, my mind just flashing right now to all kinds of foolish strivings in my own first 25 years of life before I met the Lord. And how I'd get in such messes and try to climb out. But the more you scrape, the more you realize, hey, this is like climbing a cliff of ice. And all you have is just your hands, you know. That's where David was. But he says that the Lord inclined to him and heard his cry and brought him out of that horrible pit, that miry clay, that slick, sliding place of no escape, and set my feet upon a rock and established my steps. It's kind of poetic language, which is great because this is biblical poetry, really, the Psalms. But what a message. On our own, life can get like you're in a deep pit made out of slick, wet clay. And there's just no way to draw on some ingenuity or resolve and get out of the mess. And yet, he waited for the Lord. In other words, he cried out consistently, put his hope in the Lord. And the Lord brought him out of that mess and set him on a rock. Boy, what a difference. A solid rock and miry clay. But not just out of that slippery terrain, circumstantially or spiritually, but even began to establish his steps. Get him out of that slippery place of defeat and failure and impossibility, the miry clay pit. Put him up on a rock, but then help him to move on. Progress, growth, walking with the Lord. It's a great picture. It's a testimony of praise and blessing. Verse 3, he has put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. I think back, Alice, to the couple songs you sang for us early in the semester. You know, I just think, you know, this is what you were talking about. You know, the Lord brought you up out of the miry clay. You know, slipping and sliding, there's no way to get out on your own, and the harder you try, the more slippery it feels. And yet when he brings you out, you know, and he puts you on a rock and starts stabilizing your steps to progress, I mean, what do? It puts a song in your heart, a new song. A new song of joy and praise to our God. I mean, what David went through back then, the children of God have been going through down through the ages. There are plenty of miry pits around, some of our own making, others are kind of plotted and laid there to trap us by the work of the enemy. Here's the way out. Cry out to the Lord. He hears our cry. He brings us up. He puts us on the rock, and he establishes our steps, and we respond with a new song of praise in our mouth. Verses 6 through 10. A commitment to obedience and service. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. Not that sacrifices and offerings weren't a part of what God laid out in the law, but bottom line, that's not what God was looking for. I mean, that wasn't the end. That was a means to an end, to teach and instruct. But God wasn't just looking for animals laid on an altar or offerings brought to him. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. You wanted more than that. You wanted what all that was speaking about. Then I said, behold, I come, in the scroll of the book is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. I have proclaimed the good news of righteousness in the great assembly. Indeed, I do not restrain my lips, O Lord, you yourself know. I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have declared your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great assembly. This is David's commitment to obedience and service. In light of what the Lord did for him, he realized some great things. The Lord wasn't just looking for ritual activities at the temple. He was looking for changed lives, those who would delight to do the will of God, those who would have the law of God within their hearts. Remember, I think last time we talked about that. The difference between having the law externally on stone as a standard to live up to. If we never went beyond that in God's working to instruct us and teach us, where would we all end up? Think of it. If we only had the perfect holy standard of God on stone external, and we were called to live up to it, where would we all be? Condemned? Headed for hell? No hope, but alienation from God. That message on stone has to come inside a person and become a part of them. And that's what salvation is about. That's what the new covenant of grace, as contrasted with the old covenant of law, is all about. And that's what David's getting at here. That's what he sees is involved here. I delight to do your will. What is the will of God? The law. Be holy. Be loving. Be perfect. That's the will of God. But that has to become not just a standard we strive up to, but the very character that's developing in us. And that's what happens when we are born again. New life in Christ, the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in us, and the Holy One, Jesus, of whom the law speaks, now dwells in us. That changes everything. Notice in our outline the messianic implications Look at Hebrews chapter 10. The messianic implications here. Hebrews 10. This passage we're reading in Psalm 40 is quoted again later in the Scripture in Hebrews. Hebrews 10, verses 5 through 9. These verses are applied by the Spirit of God Himself right in the Scriptures in the New Testament. Hebrews 10:5. Therefore, when He came into the world, He said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire." Who is this He who came into the world? Jesus. Jesus, our great high priest. The Melchizedek type priest. No beginning, no end, an eternal priesthood, not like Aaron's. Therefore, when He came into this world, He said, here was the testimony Jesus had as He came into the world. David saw these things and spoke of them. Jesus lived them out to their fullest. When Jesus came, here was part of His testimony to the Father. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you've prepared for me. Sacrifices and offerings, that wasn't what God was aiming at. That was just a message along the way. What was He aiming at? What He was going to do in Jesus Christ. Prepare a body for the Son, and He would come, Emmanuel. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. This is not what delighted your heart, Lord. These were just lessons and pictures and shadows. In fact, chapter 10, verse 1 of Hebrews, for the law having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect. See, David sensed that 1,000 years before Christ came, that all those things were shadows and pictures and instructions. They weren't the reality. Verse 7, Hebrews 10. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me. Boy, what a perfect fulfillment of that statement. In the volume of the book it's written of me, yes. The Scriptures are about Jesus, the Messiah. Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. Jesus said, I always do those things that are pleasing to the Heavenly Father. Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offering and offerings for sin you did not desire, verse 8, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law, that is just the shadow of things. Then He said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that is the old covenant of law, that He may establish the second, the new covenant of grace. So, these words here in David's experience and his understanding are applied in Hebrews 10 to the Lord Jesus Christ. There are some passages, I think we've mentioned this before, in the Psalms, that just sound kind of messianic. You know, you read them and you think, wow, that's interesting in David's life, but boy, that sounds like Jesus. And much of the Psalms are like that. They have a messianic prophetic import. But some of them, it's not even a matter of wondering or thinking or guessing. You read the Old Testament, then you go into the New when it talks about Jesus, and you find out, oh my goodness, the Spirit of God is showing here that was absolutely a prophetic passage about Messiah, even while David was experiencing it in his little realm of personal walk and understanding. This was really going to be a picture of what would go on in Messiah's thinking and living and ministering here on earth. So the first part of the psalm, excuse me, a testimony of praise and blessing, verses 1 through 5, then 6 through 10 was a commitment to obedience and service. Now verses 11 through 15, a prayer for mercy and deliverance. A prayer for mercy and deliverance. Do not withhold your tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let your loving kindness and your truth continually preserve me. For innumerable evils have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me, so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of my head, therefore my heart fails me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Have you noticed this repeating flavor in David's prayers sometimes? not just for deliverance, but I mean, please now make haste to help me. That kind of urgency appears often in David's prayers, and maybe in yours too, certainly in mine at times. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. I need your help, and even urgently, now. Let them be ashamed and brought to mutual confusion who seek to destroy my life. Let them be driven backward and brought to dishonor who wish me evil. Let them be confounded because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha, you know, we got him now. A prayer for mercy and deliverance. Verse 11, do not withhold your tender mercies from me. And then verse 13, be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. The psalm then closes, verses 16 and 17, a benediction of joy and humility. Let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let such as love your salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. That's one of the great lines in one of the songs Calvary Chapel Merritt Island put out a couple years ago. The Lord be magnified. Let God be magnified. Let those who love your salvation say continually, let God be magnified. The Lord be magnified, one of the great desires of His people. But I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinks upon me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. Verse 16, let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. And with that kind of a heart, here's what just characteristically develops in our lives. We want to say this, the Lord be magnified. Again, what is the temptation of the flesh? Let me be magnified, exactly. That's exactly right. That's the temptation of the flesh. Oh, Lord, this day, let me be magnified. I mean, that is exactly where the flesh is craving all the while. And you can see it around the world. No wonder our world is such a self-centered, self-serving population. Because self just craves to be exalted and magnified, lifted high and made great, exalted and magnified. And really, self is to be diminished and executed. And that's what the cross is for. Jesus said, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself. Take up his cross, that is death to self, daily. Oh my goodness, how morbid, what's left? Oh, what's left is everything we'll ever need for time and eternity. And come, follow me. Every day we're to find life in the Lord Jesus Christ, initially and continually. And that life can be life abundant. Let the Lord be magnified. There's nothing more satisfying, more delightful, more blessed than having our lives magnify the Lord. Having our lives show how great the Lord is. There's nothing like it. It's life itself. You sense at any moment that you might be walking in it to any significant measure, you sense, this is why I'm here. Hey, this is great. Boasting in the Lord, magnifying the Lord, telling how great He is. There's nothing more satisfying, more fulfilling. Why? Because that's what we were created for. One of the reasons David was a man after God's own heart, not that he was perfect, but even in his failure and radical sin, he eventually found the perfect response, you know, which was humility and brokenness and no self-justification and no trying to explain it away, but just in anguish throwing himself on the mercy of God. But beyond the right way, the way that pleases God to handle our sin and failure, he had developed in him such great vision of life and purpose, you know, like this. The Lord be magnified. And those who love God's salvation, that's what they want to see. The Lord magnified. Psalm 41. Psalm 41. If you don't turn your page now, it may mean you fell asleep. Or at least you were daydreaming, you know. We're on the next page now. Didn't sound like 200 pages turning. Sounded like about 150. Psalm 41. We could call Psalm 41 a hymn of one betrayed. A hymn of one betrayed. Calling it a hymn or a song because superscription reads, to the chief musician, the Psalm of David. This is not a technical thing. I've just sort of characteristically called them songs when they have to do with praise and thanksgiving, and hymns when they have more to do with instruction or confession, things like that. That's just kind of a personal preference. There's nothing, you know, biblically necessitated by that language. But definitely, it's right to put words like hymn or song in these descriptive titles that we're asking the Lord to give us to get a sense of the psalm. Whenever you see to the chief musician, you know it was to be sung. A hymn of one betrayed. Verses 1 through 3, the blessing of caring for the poor. Blessed is he who considers the poor. The Lord will deliver him in time of trouble. The Lord will preserve him and keep him alive, and he will be blessed on the earth. You will not deliver him to the will of his enemies. The Lord will strengthen him on the bed of illness. You will sustain him on his sick bed. The blessing of caring for the poor. Blessed is he, verse 1, who considers the poor, the Lord will deliver. The Lord has such a heart for the needy. The world so often has such a disdain for the needy. You know, the world wants to follow the beautiful people, the rich people, the famous. I mean, that's where the flesh is drawn, you know. But the Lord has a heart for the needy, for the poor. See, God knows every one of us are desperately needy. And God so loved the world in its desperate need, he gave his only begotten Son. But many won't admit they're poor. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's a blessing to even acknowledge how poor you are, how bankrupt you are, how much you need the Lord. But there's also here the blessing of caring for the poor. It's like exercising the heart of God. God cares so much for those who are needy. And this psalm starts out with that blessing of caring for the poor. But then it goes to the pain of being betrayed. And it's sort of like David is reminding the Lord that he has a heart for the poor, you know. And Lord, those who consider the poor, you'll deliver them. You'll preserve them. You'll bless them. You'll not put them in the hands of his enemies. And then he talks about the pain of being betrayed because he's saying, Lord, you know, I need your help desperately. Verses 4 through 9, the pain of being betrayed. I said, Lord, be merciful to me. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against you. My enemies speak evil of me. When will he die and his name perish? That's what they say. And if he comes to see me, he speaks lies. That is the enemy. His heart gathers iniquity to itself. When he goes out, he tells it. All who hate me whisper together against me. Against me they devise my hurt, and evil disease, they say, clings to him. And now that he lies down, he will rise up no more. Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Time and again, as here, we've seen it in earlier psalms that are kind of clustered in this part of the psalms, some of his grievous evils that he entered into, adultery, murder, sensual fornication and all, brought some heavy physical consequences to him. Perhaps, you know, what they would call this day and age, sexually transmitted diseases. You get the feeling from the language used that there was consequence in his physical body of that sensual indulgence. But even beyond that, just his spirit, his bones, dismay, I mean, just a sense of conviction and guilt and anguish. And then what was happening was his enemies would come to visit him, you know, maybe feigning concern or just, you know, curious and allowed in. And then they're going out and spreading tales and stories, you know, how what a pathetic case David now is and how God is coming down hard on him and how he's not going to rise up again, this man who said he was a man of God. And he's going through the pain of being betrayed. If you've ever had anyone betray you, and you well may have, seems like everyone goes through that at some times in their lives. Even godly people. How do we know no one is immune to it? Well, let's face it, the Lord Jesus was betrayed. My goodness. If there were people who would not prove loyal to Him, how about us? I mean, people have reason to turn on us. No one ever had a reason to turn on the Lord Jesus, yet they betrayed Him. And interestingly enough, note the messianic implication in verse 9 in our syllabus outline. Verse 9. Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Someone very near and dear and close, a counselor, a friend, one David sat at table with consistently, regularly, lived with, ate with, turned and betrayed him. That's what David went through. Of course, doesn't that sound familiar also as far as the New Testament? Look at John chapter 13. John chapter 13 at verse 21. When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." He's at the Lord's table now, as we call it, the Last Supper, the Last Passover, the First Lord's Supper. He's there with his most intimate human relationships on earth, the 12 disciples. "Most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. You know, how could it be? How could one of us do that? Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. That would be John, the author of this book. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask, you know, ask him who it was of whom he spoke. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, back on the shoulder, looking up at Jesus, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it." And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. You talk about being demon-possessed. Satan entered him. Not even a henchman of Satan's. Not a colleague. Not another fallen angel. I mean, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. Boy, we can sure be blind, can't we? For some thought, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus had said to him, "Buy those things we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. Having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night. Yeah, probably the darkest spiritual night yet, until the moment Jesus would die on the cross, and it was dark. Oh, what a betrayal. I mean, this was not just the plotting, self-righteous Pharisees who distanced themselves from Jesus, or the compromising liberal Sadducees who didn't even believe the word, really. It was just kind of a religious book for them, a morality system that they had risen to the top in. And you could understand them betraying Jesus, because he was a total threat to everything they were. They were to be looking for him and pointing him out when he came. Instead, they were serving themselves, protecting their position. He came and they wanted to kill and destroy him. But here is one who sat with Jesus day by day, walked with him, ate bread with him, and even that night he was betrayed, broke bread with him. Yeah, that's what David went through, but no one went through it like the Lord Jesus. This is also one of the great messianic passages in the Old Testament. What a heavy, heavy reality, though. Now here in Psalm 41, the psalm closes, after the pain of being betrayed, "The hope of God's faithfulness. But you, O Lord, be merciful to me and raise me up," excuse me, "raise me up that I may repay them. For this I know, that you are well pleased with me, because my enemy does not triumph over me. As for me, you uphold me in my integrity and set me before your face forever. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen." And at that point actually is the end of book one, the Psalms being divided into five different portions, perhaps for length of scrolls and all of that, or just ease of sorting out and finding portions of it. In a moment, we'll begin book two. But Psalm 41, a hymn of one betrayed, with a very significant messianic prophetic truth in it. Verse 11, "By this I know that you are well pleased with me, because my enemy does not triumph over me." That's one of our indicators of God's pleasure with His children. He doesn't let the enemy wipe us out. But think of the implications in this verse about Jesus. Think of this verse applied to Jesus. "By this I know that you're well pleased with me, because my enemy does not triumph over me." That sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, well pleasing to the Father. He was raised from the dead. The enemy did not triumph over him. Real interesting application for Jesus as well, as many of the Old Testament phrases in the Psalms are. All right, book two, Psalms, includes Psalm 42 through 72. Psalm 42, we could call a hymn of spiritual thirst amidst discouragement. And you notice if you look ahead, the next psalm we're calling a plea for vindication and fellowship amidst discouragement. These seem to be companion psalms, a very discouraging time in the psalmist's life, a very difficult time, a trying time. First, a hymn of spiritual thirst amidst discouragement. Notice the superscription, "To the chief musician, a contemplation of the sons of Korah." Some have debated whether the sons of Korah were used in the authorship of this song or this hymn, or whether it was indeed given to the sons of Korah. I think C.H. Spurgeon and others are convinced that David wrote this. It sure has language so typical of his psalms. And I think Spurgeon's thought was that David wrote this and then it gave it to the sons of Korah, you know, part of the worship team for Israel. But it was to the chief musician, a hymn it's to be sung, a hymn of spiritual thirst amidst discouragement. Verses 1 through 5. "As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say to me, 'Where is your God?' When I remembered these things, I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept a pilgrim feast. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him for the help of His countenance." This psalm would certainly fit the writings of David and the experience of David, if indeed he wrote it. And it almost seems like a companion psalm with Psalm 63, where David again is thirsting and longing after God. And there we're told Psalm 63 is a psalm of David. So I think Spurgeon and others have a pretty good case, though it's not really that critical with some psalms. Some psalms, it's wonderful that God put the human instrumental authorship in, because you know their history and it just makes such significant import. But ultimately, it's not always strategic for us to know who the instrumental author was, especially if we keep in mind that we already know who the author is. I mean, this is God speaking to us, writing to us, insights in spiritual pilgrimage between Him and His people. So it's not always strategic, but this well could be a psalm of David. The psalmist said, verse 2, "My soul thirsts for God, for the living God." God has made us in the image of Himself, and life is to be a growing likeness in God. Of course, that was marred in the fall and can only be restored in and through the Lord Jesus Christ coming to live in us. But there's a thirst in our hearts for that. We thirst for God, for the living God, not just for excitement, not just for fulfillment, not just for success, not just to learn, but it's a driving pull toward God. Our soul thirsts for God. I mean, you can just get into all kinds of things that people desire, and yet there's emptiness. I mean, how many of the rich and famous who have position and education and prestige and talent and influence and money, and you read their statements or their testimony, their autobiography or their interviews, and it's like, they're empty. And if they aren't empty, that is, if they don't know how empty that is, when they talk about their lives, it sounds so vain, you know? So futile. I mean, some of the most famous, powerful, rich people in the world, when they're interviewed and they start talking, you get that sense of, oh my goodness, there's nothing to this person. There's just vanity there. Well, it's because this is what life is supposed to be like. This driving, drawing thirst in our heart for God. And really, once you get a taste of the Lord, you know, Psalm 34, taste and see that the Lord is good. New Testament terms, once you're born again and you have a taste of the Lord in your life, I mean, nothing will ever satisfy in the place of this. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. You know, really, the craving in our hearts now as born-again believers, though sometimes we lose focus on what's really motivating us, the real driving motivation in our hearts now that the Holy Spirit dwells in us is we just want to taste more of the Lord. It's the Lord we're yearning after in our lives. And David, again, if this is David, and whoever the authorship was, humanly speaking, had this kind of a heart toward God. It's a beautiful picture. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. May that be the driving passion in our lives. But this came at kind of a discouraging time. Verse 5, why are you cast down, O my soul? He's kind of counseling himself. You ever talk to yourself? Looks like some of the psalmists did, you know. Soul, why are you cast down? I got some counsel for you, soul. Hope in God. For I shall yet praise Him. Then verses 6 through 11. O my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore I will remember you from the land of the Jordan, and from the heights of Hermon, from the hill Mitzar. Deep calls unto deep at the noise of your waterfalls. I'm not sure what that verse means. Spurgeon probably do as well on that as anyone you'll ever find. But the moment I read that, my mind went back to... sweet little Annie Jewel Jopling was her name. She was somewhere between 80 and 180 when I first met her. What a lady. Little meeting in our home in Dallas when I was going to seminary there grew, and we went out to public meetings and at the request of neighbors and friends, and became a church that I pastored in there for 14 years. And when we met the first Sunday publicly out of our home, a few blocks down the street in this empty church facility that we leased short term, this little, I think it was a blue Falcon Ford of many years' age, drove up beside just a few minutes before we started, and out popped these three deer ladies. I think one was in her 60s, one was in her 70s, and Annie Jewel Jopling was in her 80s. They climbed out of that seat and came in, out of their car, just came in, sat down with their faces shining, and we had never seen them in our lives. And found out after the morning of worship and teaching that these three ladies had been praying for years, years, that a Bible teaching, gospel preaching, Christ-centered ministry would start right there in their neighborhood. And, you know, we didn't have a clue, you know. We thought we did this, you know. And we nicknamed them, their car, the Gospel Chariot. And boy, how this lady could pray. Annie Jewel Jopling, she's just a frail little thing, lived in a rest home, and her younger friends had to pick her up and bring her to church, you know. And I got to where I'd go over and see Annie regularly, just about every week at the rest home, which is just a few blocks from the church. And I never knew anyone on earth that could pray like this lady. And almost never prayed with her that she didn't pray this verse, you know. And she just cried to God, oh, deep, calls unto deep at the noise of your waterfalls. I didn't know what it meant, but boy, I knew it was a holy moment. She seemed to understand that real well, you know. She prayed it almost every time, and it just seemed like, Lord, she's plugged into you there, you know. Deep calls unto deep. It may be, you know, when you see the majesty of God's creation, the noise of your waterfalls, you know, like standing before Niagara. The deep things of God, the Creator, call unto the deep parts of your heart. I mean, it very well may be something like that. It's a very notable phrase, really. Deep calls unto deep at the noise of your waterfalls. All your waves and billows have gone over me. The Lord will command His loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night His song shall be with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I will say to God my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with the breaking of my bones, my enemies reproach me, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul? He's counseling himself again, this time with questions. And why are you disquieted within me? Now he's counseling himself, preaching to himself. Hope in God, soul. For I shall yet praise Him, the help of my countenance and my God. What great truth here. O my God, my soul is cast down in me, therefore I will remember you. Verse 6. When inside we are just in the pits, cast down, laid low, discouraged, therefore I will remember you. Boy, the things that come to your mind when you're cast down or discouraged. You know, things come to your mind. They can be pretty bizarre. All the way from, boy, this is bad luck. As though luck even had an ounce of place in the kingdom of heaven. Not at all. Or everybody's coming against me. Or why am I not getting a better deal? Or I know what I'll do about it. I'll turn this around. I mean, all kinds of thoughts can come to your mind. But here's the wisdom. When our soul is cast down, our soul, our mind, emotions, will, our inner life, when it's just broken down, what should we do? Here's great counsel. Therefore, I will remember you. I know there's some of us right here together, maybe some listening with us now that are cast down. I know some of you have told me, didn't use this language, but it fits, that inside you're just kind of cast down, just discouraged, kind of crushed, kind of broken, hurting. Here's the word of the Lord. Therefore, I will remember you. Any other direction, really, of thought when our soul is cast down is going to be unprofitable. But if we remember Him, He'll be faithful. He'll come through. Verse 11 kind of counsels in that direction. Why are you cast down? Why are you disquieted? Why are you all upset inside? Here's the answer. Hope in God. We saw that in two Psalms previously. Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him. You ever been in a place where you just thought you might never again praise God? I have. A lot of you probably have. If you haven't, you most likely will get there someday. Where you're so discouraged, so crushed, so despairing, that you just don't know how words of praise will ever again come. All you can think of is anguish and agony and disappointment and apprehension and overwhelming impossibility. This is a great truth, though. Even if we're disquieted and our soul is just cast down, you know, like thrown in the mud, face down, hope in God. Put expectations in the Lord, not in self or circumstance. For I shall yet praise Him. Why? Because He's the help of our countenance. He's our God. Great Psalm 42 seems to be a companion with 43. You can kind of see it in the way we titled the wording. Psalm 42, a hymn of spiritual thirst amidst discouragement. Psalm 43, a plea for vindication and fellowship amidst discouragement. A plea for vindication and fellowship. Vindication, Lord, make it clear that I'm not going the wrong path. Fellowship, Lord, I'm lonely, I'm isolated, I need companionship, fellowship. A plea for vindication and fellowship amidst discouragement. Verses 1 and 2. Vindicate me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. O deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man. For you are the God of my strength. Why do you cast me off? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? A plea for vindication here. Plead my cause. Let it be known that I'm not walking the wrong path. Then verses 3 through 5. O send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your tabernacle. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. It's an interesting phrase. If you had to publicly, honestly, clearly, without compromise, make a statement like that, what is your exceeding joy? What is your exceeding joy? To God my exceeding joy. That's the ideal testimony. There are times other things are our exceeding joy more than God, though. That's the sad thing. Certainly in the world, they can't have God their exceeding joy. For them it might be, excitement or gambling or drugs or indulgence of this kind or the other. Sometimes for Christians, if we had to openly declare what was really our exceeding joy, what thrilled us above everything else, sometimes, sadly, it's not the Lord Himself. Oh, may this be the desire of our heart. Lord, give us this testimony. To God my exceeding joy. I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. And on the harp I will praise you, O God my God. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him, the help of my countenance and my God. Basically, verse 5 is kind of why I was inclined to give a similar title ending to both Psalms. 42, a hymn of spiritual thirst amidst discouragement. But that same theme in Psalm 42 of being disquieted and cast down is repeated here at the end of Psalm 43. But in this psalm, though he's still in discouragement, it's not so much spiritual thirst that's on his heart, it's a cry for vindication and for fellowship. But look at verse 3. Note the key phrase. O send out your light and your truth, let them lead me, let them bring me to your holy hill. Send out your light and your truth. How is it that the Lord guides us through life? Well, this is how He wants to do it. He wants to send out His light, send out His truth. And, of course, those are both sort of metaphors to use for the Word. I mean, the Word of God, this is the Word of His truth. This is the Word in which His light shines. If we want guidance, whether it's today or long range in life, it can only come as the Lord sends out His light and His truth. Elsewhere we read, in your light, we see light. The only way the children of God, the only way anyone in humanity can really see the right direction is by the light of God. And look where God wants to lead us with His light and truth. Let your light and truth lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill, to your tabernacle. The place the Lord wants to lead us with His light and truth is not just through life. You know, over the minefields and round the pits, you know. He does that, yes. But look where He wants to lead us. Do you see it in the end of the verse? Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me where? To your holy hill, your tabernacle. In other words, the Lord wants to lead us in fellowship with Him. And that's part of the psalmist's plea here, a plea for not only just vindication. Lord, show that I'm not doing this wrong, though everyone's coming against me. Lord, I'm walking your way. Vindicate me. But more than that, send your light and truth to lead me to your holy hill and tabernacle. Lord, I want to fellowship with you in and through all of this. A plea for vindication and fellowship amidst discouragement. The great light and truth direction the Lord is leading us in is not just to the best job or the right position of ministry or the right mate in life. He does those things, praise God. But the ultimate direction He wants to lead us is to His holy hill. He wants to lead us to fellowship, to intimacy with Him. I mean, what are all these other things if we don't have intimacy with Him? What does it matter if you've got this great job or ministry or opportunity? Really, what does it matter if you've got this wonderful person that we've partnered up with, if it's not all on His holy hill, in fellowship with Him, intimacy with Him? Yes, send out your light and truth, but may it lead us to fellowship with You. Psalm 44. Psalm 44. A hymn of victory and perplexity and mercy. A hymn of victory and perplexity and mercy. The first 8 verses are about the victory. God planting Israel victoriously. And notice it's to the chief musician, a contemplation of the sons of Korah. We have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us the deeds You did in their days, in the days of old. You drove out the nations with Your hand, but them You planted. You afflicted the peoples and cast them out, for they did not gain possession of the land by their own sword, nor did their own arm save them. But it was Your right hand, Your arm, and the light of Your countenance, because You favored them. You are my King, O God. Command victories for Jacob. Through You we will push down our enemies. Through Your name we will trample those who rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, nor shall my sword save me. But You have saved us from our enemies and have put to shame those who hated us. In God we boast all day long and praise Your name forever. Someone just gave us a cassette of praise songs, and one of them is that verse 8. In God we make our boast all day long. What a great truth that is. Psalm 44 begins with victory. God planting Israel victoriously. Verses 2 and 3, look how it's put. You drove out the nations with Your hand, but them You planted, Your people. For they did not gain possession of the land by their own sword. We didn't do this, Lord. Nor did their own arms save them. Israel didn't save themselves, but it was Your right hand. Oh, what a good insight that is for walking in victory with the Lord. Victory is not something we achieve. It's something God accomplishes and gives to us. And you can see that in the Old Testament as well as the New, and certainly you see it here. How did Israel get in the land victoriously? The Lord did it. Sure, they were totally involved in the battle, but remove the Lord, it wouldn't matter how hard they fought. It was the Lord that planted them in the land. God planting Israel victoriously. Then verses 9 through 22, Israel suffering in perplexity. But You have cast us off and put us to shame, and You do not go out with our armies. You make us turn back from the enemy, and those who hate us have taken spoil for themselves. You have given us up like sheep intended for food, and have scattered us among the nations. You sell Your people for next to nothing and are not enriched by selling them. Israel, now perplexed that things aren't going well and wondering why. Verse 13. You make us a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and a derision to those all around us. You make us a byword among the nations, a shaking of the head among the peoples. Oh, these Israelites, pathetic, you know. My dishonor is continually before me, and the shame of my face has covered me, because of the voice of him who reproaches and reviles, because of the enemy and the avenger. All this has come upon us, but we have not forgotten You, nor have we dealt falsely with Your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from Your way. But You have severely broken us in the place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. If we had forgotten the name of our God or stretched out our hands to a foreign God, would not God search this out? For He knows the secrets of the heart. Yet for Your sake, we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Remember that quote in Romans 8. We'll look at that in a moment. This is the setting out of which it came. Israel, planted in the land victoriously by God. now scattered and dominated by the enemy and having a hard time figuring out, hey, aren't we your people? Well, sometimes we get in those messes for our own rebellion, as Israel did, and they went into bondage. Sometimes the Lord just allows circumstances of life to kind of humble us. Verse 11, you have given us up like sheep intended for food. Verse 22, yet for your sakes we are killed all day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Notice the scripture correlation inserted in our syllabus outline. Romans 8, 36 and 37. Romans 8, 36 and 37. Very famous verses. As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Now, that experience of Israel in the Old Testament here, in Psalm 44, is quoted by the Holy Spirit, as Paul writes, and is applied to our lives, New Testament believers. We also are brought to times of perplexity, times of impossibility. Yes, the Lord has delivered us from Egypt, from slavery and bondage to sin. Yes, He's brought us to the land of His promises, not a geography, but a spiritual plane in which to dwell. And yet at times, don't we get perplexed? I mean, at times the Christian life feels like, looks like, sheep being led to the slaughter. Israel, suffering in perplexity. Paul lets us know here. That's part of the Christian experience too. Now, some difficulties and trials are because of our own carnality or walking in the flesh. But this seems something else here. This is kind of a humbling work God allows to go on at times. Not a consequence of rebellion, but just the way for God to work in a very astounding way. For your sake, we're killed all day long, accounted as sheep for the slaughter. As we walk through the world, that's kind of the way it is. I mean, we're an irritation to the world. Increasingly in our country, which has an amazing Christian heritage, Christians are becoming, you know, the most intolerable minority section in the culture. You know? We live in an age of toleration. That's the great new politically correct gospel of our age. Toleration. Just learn to put up with everyone. Put up with anything. P.S. asterisk. Except these intolerable Christians. Except these narrow-minded, religious fanatics that say that there's only one way, that we cannot tolerate. And in that kind of a setting, often it's as though we're just like sheep led to the slaughter. You know, I mean, the whole world system and the enemy himself coming against the flock of God, just like to not just, you know, shear them and take their wool, but slaughter them. Put them to the slaughterhouse. For your sake, we're killed all day long. Well, Paul experienced that almost 2,000 years ago. So it never changes. It might just get more intense and obvious at times. But the interesting thing is the verse that follows, 37. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Even if it looks like, feels like, we're getting led off to slaughter as sheep who can't defend themselves and don't have what it takes and the world's against us, yet, here's the fact. In all these things, right while we're going through the impossibility, the perplexity, the attack, the difficulty, we are, present tense, already more than conquerors. How? Through Him who loved us. Jesus won the battle at His death, burial, and resurrection. We're in Christ. The victory is ours. And in all these things. What is it that makes us feel sometimes like we're sheep led to the slaughter? Well, let's go back before verse 36, which says, as it is written. As it is written is going to explain something that was stated before. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, you know, troubles? Distress? Heavy pressures? Persecution? People coming against us? Or famine? That is a lack. Nakedness? Not even adequate covering or shelter, or peril, dangerous things, or sword, outright vicious attacks. as it is written. This is what sheep go through, you know. As it is written, for your sake we're killed all day long. Because we march with you, the whole world's against us, and troubles, distress, persecution, all that comes our way. Yet, in all these things, we're more than conquerors. Do you ever get this mentality? Like this. In a very difficult situation you find yourself, and you just think, if I could just get out of this mess, oh, what victory ground I would be standing on, you know. And often for us, victory is something that is just beyond the tough circumstances we're in. I mean, that's the natural way to think. Here's a supernatural way to think. Yet in all these things, we are, present tense, ongoing reality, more than conquerors. More than conquerors. We believers, the Church of Jesus Christ, we don't win the spiritual battle, if you put it in terms of a football game. We don't win the contest in the fourth overtime by an 85-yard field goal. You know, whoa, man, I thought we'd never pull out the victory. That's what it feels like sometimes, but that's not the truth. The truth is Christ has won the victory. And whatever the circumstances are, we are presently more than conquerors through Him. We keep our focus on Him, our hope on Him, our rest in Him, our confidence in Him. He'll lead us in His victory. 2 Corinthians 2:14, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. This is a whole new way to think. It's thinking God's way, but that's part of the renewing of our minds, which we desperately need. May the Lord teach us to think this way. 2 Corinthians 4:11 is kind of like that. 2 Corinthians 4:11. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Have you ever said, oh, I just want Christ to be seen in my life? You ever said that? You know, I just want the Lord to be seen in my life. That's all that matters. That's the ultimate. Well, that's a godly great desire. But sometimes when the Lord goes to work to answer the prayer, we are shrinking back. No, I didn't mean that, you know. Because the verse ends with the life of Jesus manifest in our mortal flesh. You go, yes, that's it. Christ in me, shining through my mortality, this human vessel. Yes, that's what I want. Then you go to the first part of the verse that's leading to the second. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake. No, that's not what I'm talking about. No, they go together. They go together. One leads to the other. There are other ways God does it, but this is a part of it. We who live, that is we, Christians, who've come alive in Christ, found life, are always delivered to death. We're consistently put in over our heads. Don't be shocked if though Bible college is a great blessing, don't be shocked if it's two straight years of impossibility. Why? It's wonderful training for a life of impossibility. Cheer up. There are worse things ahead. I'm only half kidding. You know, it's real. Because we who live aren't just once or twice or early in the process or during Bible college years, you know, are delivered to death. It's we who live are always delivered to death. I've been walking with the Lord, you know, 32 plus years now. And yeah, you think you get it after a while, you know, and you just start doing it. No, it's not like that. Oh, we can grow and learn and progress, but it's always beyond us. And maturing really is beginning to see, oh, it always will be beyond me. It's not a life I manufacture. It's one God is pouring out and working out. And here's the truth. We who live, we're always delivered to death. To death, that is, put in over our heads. Put in a place where we're as though it were dead as far as capacity to handle it all perfectly. But notice, interesting, it's for Jesus' sake. For Jesus' sake. I was praying in this verse one day and I was kind of perplexed. I was asking the Lord, what does Jesus get out of me being delivered to death every day? You know, we're delivered to death for Jesus' sake. And the thought that came to my mind as I meditated on that and the scriptures kind of correlating, the thought came like this. Doesn't the one who died for you have a right to be seen in you? Well, sure. He died for us. Our lives are not our own. We're bought with a price. Shouldn't he be the one manifested through our lives? Well, that's exactly what this verse is saying. We who live are always delivered over to death for Jesus' sake. What's Jesus' benefit in it? That's when the life of Jesus is manifested in our mortal flesh. Why? When we're put in over our heads, isn't that the time that we generally get serious to crying out to God, "Oh, Lord! Jesus, my hope, my life, I'm looking to you!" He comes through, he's seen in and through our mortality, and people see Jesus Christ at work. And really, our desire and prayer are answered, though not exactly in the way we thought God would do it. It's a great truth. Let's finish this Psalm 44, and then we'll pray, okay? Psalm 44 then ends with Israel seeking God for mercy. Israel seeking God for mercy. Psalm 44:23. Awake, why do you sleep, O Lord? Little misconception on our part. Arise, do not cast us off forever. Why do you hide your face? He's not. And forget our affliction and our oppression. For our soul is bowed down to the ground. Our body clings to the ground. Arise for our help and redeem us for your mercy's sake. Yes, we need God's help, but it's not because he's sleeping. We don't have to wake him up. It's more a matter of his timing and also him getting our attention. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for your word. Oh, so much in just these few psalms. Lord, may we meekly receive this implanted word which is able to save our souls and make of us those who hope in the Lord, those who magnify the Lord, those who find their victory in the Lord, not in circumstance. And Lord Jesus, may your life be manifested in our mortal flesh that others might see you in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.